Today we get to start a brand new series in the Gospel of Matthew, or the book of Matthew. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there now at this time. It's the first book of the New Testament. So it should be pretty easy for you to find. The New Testament is the second part, the second testament of the Scriptures. And I want to talk really quick kind of why we're kind of going through this series, why we're walking through the book of Matthew. Really, our heart this year as a church is we are focusing on spiritual health this year. That's our vision for the year. It's what we committed to in January of this year. And I want you to know that as a church and as a leadership, we really care about your spiritual health. We want you healthy. We want you close to the Lord and close to his peace and close to his goodness. But that seems to be a challenge, I think, just in life in general, but also just in the times that we live in. The culture around us, the world around us is not like gradually moving towards like peace and goodness and love and joy. It seems like whatever is happening in our day, it just leads people to frustration, to burnout, to depression, to anxiety. And we want to be a people of peace. And listen, it's okay if you struggle, and it's an okay if you're walking through things, but at the end of the day, we really do want to be the light of the world. And what would it look like if we as the church could really be, a people of peace in a culture of anxiety? How much could we glorify the Lord, and how much help could we offer people? So we're going to spend 10 weeks in the Gospel of Matthew with Jesus, 10 weeks just looking at the goodness of Jesus as we seek to be like him. And so I want to preach to you a message today simply titled, The Kingdom is Here, looking at Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. And so if you want to turn there, you're in Matthew, but go to Matthew chapter 3. The book of Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. And it's important to note in the Scriptures that there are four books that are called, like, quote unquote, the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there are four different eyewitness accounts of the life and the ministry of Jesus. And these are important because you're like, why do we need four accounts? Like, is one account not enough? But it's important to know the context. And the first thing is that all four of them are written to different audiences. And so the book of Matthew, which we're going to be studying this fall, is written to a primarily Jewish religious audience. The Gospel of Mark is written to primarily a Roman audience. The Gospel of Luke is written to a Greek audience. And the Gospel of John is written primarily to a Gentile audience, which Gentile just basically means not Jewish, which is why a lot of people, myself included, whenever we read one of the Gospels, one of the ones that we will often relate with, and I can speak in my own life, is the Gospel of John, not just because it's my name, but because when you read it, it's written to a non-Jewish audience, which is us, which is the reason why we relate with it so often so well. And so so we have different audiences that are being written to, yet the Gospel of Matthew, I think, is really relevant in our time because, like I said, it's written to a Jewish religious audience. And you're like, okay, so how does that relate with us today? It really relates with us today because what most people don't realize is even in our secular culture that we live in, what you need to know is you live in a secular culture, yes, but you live in a highly, highly, highly religious culture. Even people in our culture today that are more secular are very religious. Someone might say, I don't go to church or I don't believe in God, I don't have a relationship with him, or I don't do that kind of stuff. But when you talk to that person, they have a sense of what is right and wrong, no matter what it is. It might be very different than you, it might be very different than the church, but they, well, this is right, and this is wrong, and this is what we should do, and this is how you should live, and this is what's important, and this is not, and that's religion. But religion is basically just a path in life that leads to whatever any group says is the good life. And so it's one thing if people are secular, like, yeah, we don't care about anything, or we're not motivated, or what's the point of it all? But, like, we have a very religious culture. Now, much of our culture might not follow Christianity, but they're very religious. And the beauty of the book of Matthew is it's helping us see through religion to Jesus, to see through religion to a real relationship with God. Because Jesus did not come to start a new religion. Jesus came to help us have a relationship with the God of the universe. He came to us so that we could see him, that we could know him, and that we could know what God is like. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. basically whatever you are searching for, the ultimate meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment that you are searching for is found in me. And the book of Matthew helps us see this so powerfully. So I'm going to read a longer scripture reading today. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, so stick with me. But it's a pretty epic intro, and so I just wanted to read it all. So this time, if you would stand with me as I read this, and if you don't have a Bible, it'll be up on the screen behind me. But Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw this, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming up to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers.'" It's a pretty cool intro. "'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" May God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated at this time. So that is it's quite an epic intro as Jesus begins his ministry. I've shared this a little bit. Some of you know this. Many of you are new, probably don't know this. But when I was back in my day, back when I was growing up, in college, I was in a rock band here in Houston in my former life. Before I became a preacher, I was a frontman of a local rock band, and we had a lot of fun. I look back on those times as some of the like funnest times in my entire life. I have a picture up here, actually. This is my band back in the day. It's a little bit cool, but mostly embarrassing, if I'm honest. It's like we had like no bills, no responsibility, and yet we looked so unhappy, you know? Like, I'm like, that should have been the happiest time in your life. And we were not tough guys, and we're all trying to look all tough and everything. And so that's just kind of the persona, like Nickelback or something, you know? Just kind of, it was what it was, you know? But anyway, we would, you can take that down now. But we play a lot of different shows, and has some great memories, and one of the ones I look back on was we had this, like, I think it was like our, maybe we recorded two different like EPs, and the second one we did a CD release party at what used to be called here in Houston, Fitzgerald's, like kind of an iconic kind of venue. I don't think it's called Fitzgerald's anymore. Does anybody, is it like, what is it called now? It's a parking lot. Never mind, it's not there anymore. Anyway, it was a cool place back in the day, and we played this show, and we had this guy that was kind of like our manager at the time, and he was kind of helping us. He's like, "You're this kind of raw rock band, and we're going to mold you into something, you know, good or whatever." And so one of the things they were saying is when you do a show, you got to kind of think about the whole overall experience, because we would just get up there and, like, just play our songs as loud as possible, just one after the other. And he's like, "Man, you got to think about the flow and And then he was like, one of the big things you got to do is you have to have like an epic intro to your show. Like when you go to a rock and roll show, like it's not just like, all right, guys, we're gonna get started, you know, like start singing a song, you know, it's like there's like an epic thing they do. And so so we're, you know, doing our thing. So we tried to make the beginning of the show epic, and we had a lot of our friends coming, a lot of people coming. So it was a pretty cool moment. So we planned out this whole way we were going to start the show. And it wasn't even we made up this whole like instrumental just to be like the opening act of our show. And so it's the night of, and we're excited and super nervous. And this is not original to us. A lot of bands do this, but we do this thing where it's like, you know, the show starts and like the lights go down. It's like pitch black in like the venue. And at first the guitar player goes out, you know, and people are like, oh, someone's coming out. And people are like getting excited. And he starts kind of playing a little riff on the guitar or whatever. And then the bass player goes out. He starts kind of playing something on the bass, and okay, more energy's building. And then the drummer goes out, you know, and it's like, and he starts kind of hitting on the drums, and it's like building. And then people start kind of clapping and excited. And my heart's racing. I'm in the back, you know, I'm the last one to go out there, you know, and to kind of get this show kicked off. And like people are clapping, and it's like this like insane moment, you know. And I go out there, and the point was I'm supposed to go out there and go up to the very front and just like ring out like a note on the guitar, you know, and it was gonna be really awesome. And so I went out there, and people are clapping, and it's time for me to go out there and ring out that first note. And I get my guitar, and I go like this, and there's no sound that comes out of the guitar. It was one of the weirdest moments of like you could ever imagine, because it's like this is kind of epic, but like I think something just went wrong, you know. And it's like people don't even know anything about this, but like I'm pretty sure that guitar should have made a sound right there. Like something's wrong. And so I go like this, and I realize, man, my guitar is not making a sound. And so and people are clapping, and they're like, do we keep clapping kind of thing? You know, like, are we keeping this moment going? And we start searching around, and like literally like, so now there's like this kind of build up moment, but now like everyone's like looking on the stage of what's going wrong. And if you know like instruments, like one chord can mess up everything. One chord's off, one thing's not plugged in. The good news was there was one chord that was not fully plugged in. We plugged that in, and then I did it, and it wasn't nearly as cool as it would have been if it had just worked the first time, right? And we played the show, and it was fine, it was good, but it was one of those things where, like, the reason why when you do something like that, the reason why the intro is important, whether you're giving a presentation, a concert, whatever you're doing, is how you intro something really sets the tone. Maybe you've been to a sporting event. I love going to, like, basketball games where, like, when it starts, they put the lights down, like, introducing the Rockets, you know, and it's this really cool moment, right? And I say that because what you have to realize is in Matthew chapter 3 and 4, what's happening in this moment is a tone is being set in the ministry of Jesus. And if you don't know that, you're going to read all this stuff and you're going to be like, this is like super random. Like, what is going on? Like, this guy, John the Baptist, comes out of nowhere. He's like eating like locusts and wild honey. Like, he's a really rough and raw dude that comes out of like the woods and starts baptizing people in water and like yelling at the religious people. And you're like, what is happening right here? Like, what is going on, right? It's this intense moment, and then like Jesus gets baptized, and then there's like a voice from heaven coming down, and you're reading this and you're like, he's talking about like he's gonna chop people down and throw them into the fire, and you're just like, wow, what is happening? But what's happening in this moment as you go through this passage is there's so much context of fulfillment of what God has been doing throughout history that John the Baptist is demonstrating is happening right now. There's so much happening in this moment. So a few examples are, John the Baptist himself is seen as what's called an Elijah-type figure. And this is important because in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that Elijah, a character in the Old Testament, would basically come and prepare the way for the Messiah. And so Israel was waiting for Elijah to come back. They thought it was going to be this guy Elijah from the Old Testament, but in reality, it was this guy John the Baptist. And when you look at who he is and what he said, he was clearly the fulfillment of that. Also, when he's saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand, this makes sense because Israel in the Old Testament was a failed kingdom that was the people of God that God was going to restore. So by saying the kingdom is at hand, he's speaking to Israel, but even beyond Israel as to what God is doing. And then when he's yelling at the religious leaders and calling them out in front of everybody, this is prophetic because what God was always doing was he was taking his people who were corrupt, and he was calling them out. So often what God has to do is he has to show us the ways in which we're kind of like faking it or acting like we're something that we're not, that God has to reveal who we are, reveal the corruption inside of us so that he can heal us. And then even at the end, whenever Jesus is baptized, and because John says, wait, Jesus, I should not baptize you. Like, you're better than me. You're the Son of God. You're the chosen one. Jesus says, no, this is to be fulfilled. And so everything is happening to fulfill what God said that he was going to do. But it sets the tone. And what really sets the tone, what really begins this in an epic way, is both John the Baptist, who's preparing the way for Jesus, the Messiah who's come to save the world, the thing that he says and Jesus both say is this phrase, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So I want to read it here in Matthew 3, 1 through 2. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we go to Matthew 4, 17, when Jesus begins his ministry, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the reason why this is so important is because it sets the tone of really what the ministry of Jesus is all about. And so today, just for our brief time together, I want to zone in on this phrase, and I want you to understand what it means, because most people think they know what repentance is, but I think a lot of people don't fully understand it. But before we talk about repentance, I want to talk about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, because this phrase is mentioned 30-something times just in the Gospel of Matthew. The kingdom of God, or in other places it's called the kingdom of heaven. And what the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of Jesus that redeems everything. And we're going to unpack this today, but I want to start with that. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of Jesus that redeems everything. The kingdom of God, which Jesus came to bring, is the spiritual reality that Jesus oversees. It's the ways of Jesus to bring about the good peace of Jesus. I was driving home literally this week, and I had this thought. And I have a feeling maybe you can relate with this, because I was like listening to the radio or something, and I was unfortunately reminded that, you know, I think next year we're going to have an election, and so it's going to be an election year here in America, so everyone's going to get upset and angry and divided and, you know, complain on Facebook all the time. So we're all going to get through this together, you know, another election year, and probably have to choose between candidates that nobody likes, you know, but these are the only ones we got, and so, you know, fill in the blank or whatever. But I was driving home, and probably like many of you, I'm driving, and I'm thinking about like America, and I'm like, man, there's just so many things I wish that like that we could change about like our country. So many broken things. There's so many things that I wish we could change about the political system and what qualifies someone to be a leader and kind of how we do things. There's so many things that I wish we could change. Like, I feel that so deeply. But then my second thought was interesting, because my second thought was like, however, though I think that, I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. Would you? And before you troll me on this, oh, I would live somewhere else, I went ahead and looked up the 20th easiest countries that you can move to and migrate to, okay? So you're like, I don't like it, I want to leave. Okay, well, I'll tell you the 20 easiest countries you can go to. Number one on the list is, of course, Canada. I don't know what it is about Canada. Canada supposedly is the easiest country to migrate to, but here are the easiest countries: Canada, New Zealand, Mexico, Australia, Germany, Paraguay, Panama, Ireland, Singapore, and Ecuador. So if you're like, man, I don't like America, I want to go somewhere else, like, those are places that you can go that are relatively easy. But I think if we're honest, even though we know that like America's not perfect, like, I don't see any of us really trying to get up and leave. I mean, when you think about it, as a nation, we have like the best neighbors possible. Like, you know, over in Europe, how like war is always breaking out, and then all of a sudden all of Europe gets in a war because they're just like too crammed over there in Europe, you know, Germany, Spain, you know, England. It's like I have two girls that share a bedroom, you know, at my house, and wars break out all the time. It's just too close, you know, fighting over clothes, all that kind of stuff, you know, or fighting over like land. Like, they draw a line in their room. It's like, you don't come on my side, right? That's like Europe. We're in America. Our neighbors, think about this. Our neighbors are Canada, Mexico, the Pacific Ocean, and the Atlantic Ocean. Those are the best neighbors. Like, no one's got it better than America. So it's a relatively safe nation. And so there's all these things about America that we wish we could change, but at the end of the day, like, we all generally feel pretty blessed to be here. We wouldn't want to go anywhere else. But the fact that we feel like we're in one of the best places we could be, but there's so many things we wish we could change, shows us something very important: that this world is not our home. That humans in and of ourselves, when we come together with our wisdom to try and create a government or a country or a society, we literally cannot figure it out and make it perfect. We cannot do it. And if anybody should know that the kingdom of this world is not what we ultimately long for, it should be Americans. Because even with all of the blessings and the liberties that we have, and yet so much brokenness exists, what I think it points us to ultimately, church, is the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of God is different than the kingdoms of this world. The kingdom of God is not about borders, it's not about taxes, it's not about wars, it's not about legislation. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven that Jesus came to bring, was a spiritual kingdom that's about the heart. It's a kingdom of people. And what's really unique about Christianity, and I want you to think about this, and I want you to look this up. This is so interesting. Nations are confined to borders and often a certain kind of culture or people. But even most religions in the world, when you think of different religions in the world, like there's a clear, almost like a national center to it, or a geographic center. So when you say like Judaism, people will often think of like Israel. If you think of Islam, you think of like the Middle East. When you think of like Hinduism or Buddhism, you think of Asia, different Eastern countries. There's a clear sense of kind of like where this kind of, where this really kind of takes root. And what's really interesting about Christianity is there is literally no geographic center to it. People often say things in America, which just so highlights their, you know, lack of awareness, is like Christianity is like a Western religion. But let me show you something right now. That's not true. There's a graphic up here. This is World Christianity, people that claim to follow Jesus in 2020. And every one of those is the percentage of people that identify as Christians. So like 26% of people that claim to be Christian live in Africa. 15.1% live in Asia. 22.8% live in Europe. 24% live in Latin America. Only 10.8% of world Christians live in North America. The only place we beat out was Oceania, right? I honestly don't even know what that is, right? Is that like Australia? Is that like, I don't know, like the South Pole? What is that? I don't know. It doesn't matter. But 1.1% of Christians live in Oceania, whatever. But like, we're low on the list. Like, this is literally, it's not about an ethnic center. It's not about an ethnicity. It's not about a culture. It's not about a nation. That Christianity really is this kingdom of God, this spiritual thing that no matter who you are, where you're from, what you look like, you can be a part of it. And that's what Jesus came to bring. Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God. But the reason why Jesus had to ultimately say repent is because people were missing it. You see, Jesus had to declare the kingdom was at hand boldly, and John the Baptist did it well as well, because people wouldn't have realized it. Because even in Jesus' time, people were looking for a different kind of king. Israel was looking for a conquering king. Israel was looking for a dude to show up with like a really big sword that was gonna slay people. Israel was looking for a king with like these like perfectly persuasive speeches, a domineering king, probably like a macho, gonna Genghis Khan type, just gonna like wipe everybody out and restore the kingdom to Israel. They wanted a political king, they wanted a national king, they wanted a king that would destroy his enemies, they wanted a confident king with bravado. And so you can totally understand why they missed Jesus. He was humble. He washed feet. He associated with the lowly. He said, love your enemies, don't kill them. He didn't say, persecute those who persecute you. He said, pray for those who persecute you. He invited the uneducated, overlooked people to be his closest followers. He talked about death, not victory. He was patient and calm. He was not rushed. He was kind. He was not mean. He was the total opposite of what nations in the world today are looking for when they're looking for a king. And this is why Jesus said the kingdom of God is here. And my question to you today is, are you missing it? Are you missing the kingdom of God? Are you not seeing Jesus? Are you not seeing his lordship? Are you not seeing his goodness? Are you not seeing his work in your life? Because you're just looking for like, man, where is like the most success I can have in this world? Where can I make the most money? How can I do the most things? How can I have the most influence in this world? How can I not have to listen to anybody? How can I have people serve me, not me serve them? Like, when we are living our life just to accumulate in this world and just living for our own happiness, we miss the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is humble. And it's so interesting, even in our nation, when we think of like who should be our president, we're like, let's get like a persuasive politician. Let's get this really successful. Oh, you're a billionaire? You should run for president, right? Every president is a billionaire somehow. But why not the single mom who's a teacher that knows how to manage things? Why not the person that's been faithful in the same company for 30 years? Why not the dad who's raised a family that's healthy, that is faithful, that is genuine? We're always looking to places of power. And so in this moment, Jesus is coming and he's revealing the kingdom of God. And my question is, do we want this in our lives? Any broken marriage here right now, man, if two people would say, listen, we're going to love and serve each other like Jesus. Never leave, never forsake, be humble, be patient, bear with, I will die for you. That marriage could be healed overnight. But we don't want to do that. Any single person in this room that would trust God with their life and God's plan and God's direction could completely alleviate anxiety, because I know God will take care of me. Any young person confused about the future or God's plan for their life or where they're going or wanting to fit in, if we could really understand that God loves us regardless of how many people like us or think we're cool, instantly we could have peace in our life. We want this kingdom. And the beauty of this passage is it exposes the false kingdom of the world and offers us the kingdom of Jesus. Which brings us to the other part, the second part today, which is repentance. And what I want you to know about repentance is repentance is not just changing your behavior. It's a deeper change of heart and mind. I want to give you, this is your Greek word for the day. The word repentance in the original language is a word called metanoeo. Say that with me, metanoeo. Turn to your neighbor, say metanoeo. I should have put it on the screen, sorry, that was probably hard. Metanoeo. Sounds like a Native American word, but it's a Greek word. But what's interesting is when people think of repentance, they often think it means to stop sinning. That's what I thought for so long, to stop sinning. But what's interesting is this word actually means even bigger than that. The word metanoeo, it means to change one's mind, to have a different mind, or to change your inner life. It's like in Romans 12, 2, when Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so repentance is not just turning away from sin, because think about this. You can stop sinning for the wrong reasons. You can be a liar, and you can stop lying because you're afraid you're going to get caught. Now, have you repented of that sin? No. Now, you've stopped lying. You've stopped that sin, but that's not repentance. Repentance is a deeper work in our heart. And what I want to tell you today is that as God brings this new way of life, the way of Jesus, the kingdom of God into your life, and he wants to bring that into your marriage, into your singleness, into your parenting, into your inner peace. He wants to bring that into your workplace, all the places that God wants his spiritual kingdom to invade into your life, to bring his goodness, because it brings a lot of goodness with it and redeems all the brokenness of our life, that God wants to do that, but we have to agree with him in that work. It's a deep work. God just doesn't want you to stop sinning. God wants you to address the issues that are leading you to do the things that are sinful or not God's plan for you. I think for a lot of people, this is why people struggle to stop sinning in different ways. You ever been there? You try to stop something, but you keep doing it. Same sin, and you thought you felt bad about it. You thought you confessed it at communion. You thought you addressed it, but you keep doing it. I think one of the reasons is because often we are asking God to change our behavior when we should be praying that God would change our heart. If God changes our heart, the behavior naturally changes. Because think about it, this is the people that John the Baptist, when he's preparing the way for Jesus, he's rebuking the religious leaders. They kept the law. Like they seem like they had it all together. They seem like they were very religious, but God knew their heart. And the crazy thing is that, like, God knows your heart. Which is the reason why we don't have to lie, we don't have to fake it, because God ultimately knows our heart, and God wants to change our heart. And so when the kingdom appears, the word repent means literally to change your mind, to literally give your life to Jesus, to be a part of the kingdom, and let that set the tone for every other part of your life. And the beautiful thing, and it really relates to Halsey's testimony today, is this idea that, like, the kingdom of God is... it is a spiritual kingdom, but it is also a very physical and visible kingdom. Because literally, like in this moment right now, like the spiritual kingdom of God is manifesting in this room as we come together, as we open up the Bible, as we're seeking to follow the Lord, as we're loving each other, like it becomes visible and physical. In the Bible, Paul says that we are the literal hands and feet of Christ. And so maybe you're like me, and sometimes you're like, man, like I wish I could just see Jesus. But the power is that you're supposed to see Jesus in us. That when we come together, that we literally take care of each other like Christ would take care of us. We pray for each other. We pray for healing. We help each other. We serve each other. We minister to each other. So Jesus highlights this kingdom, and then he says to repent, meaning to change your mind and follow this way. But then here's our final passage for the day. You go a little bit farther in Matthew chapter 4. I think it'll be up on the screen. It says, this is Jesus. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, I love this, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And so here's, I think, our big thing to ponder today, to really think about as the people of God, or maybe you're here and you're new to church. This is kind of what I want you to wrestle with. I want you to realize this, that we're all following someone somewhere, every single person. In this passage, Jesus begins his ministry, and notice what he does. He begins to call people to follow him. And it was a very big call. In this moment, for these men to leave their father, to drop their nets, would have been literally to drop their career, to drop their income. They dropped it all to follow Jesus. And when you realize that we're all following someone somewhere, it really makes you think. And my question to you today is, who are you following? Everyone follows somebody. Who are you following? And just as important, where are you going? Think about your life right now. What trajectory are you on? Are you on a trajectory of holiness and purity? Are you on a trajectory of peace and love? Are you on a trajectory to live your life for God and for people, the things that really matter eternally? Are you destroying your life? Are you wasting your life? Everyone is following someone somewhere. And maybe the most important thing that I could tell you, I think especially for the culture that we live in today, is that indecision is a decision. I had a football coach back in the day that used to say that. I love that. Indecision is a decision. It didn't help me get good at football, but it helped me in life. So I'm very thankful for that. Indecision, so good, isn't it? Indecision is a decision. religiously, it's called agnosticism in our day today. Agnosticism is the idea that, you know, maybe people say we don't really know if God is real, or how would we even know? Like, atheism is almost like a flat out denial of God, but agnosticism is almost like a softer kind of, we just don't know. But Jesus makes it clear, because Jesus calls us to follow him. Jesus invites you to follow him, to walk with him, the way, the truth, and the life. And we have a decision to make. And today, at the end of our service, we're going to celebrate with a baptism of an awesome young lady in our church named Tinsley. And I love it, because you've got this young girl in our church, and she's kind of setting the tone for us today. She has made a decision. And often when people give their life to Jesus, they'll often ask the question, and we've all been there, do I have to get baptized? You know, even my kids are beginning to wrestle with that, as they're like, I love Jesus, but they don't want to get baptized because they're afraid of the water. That's like their thing. They're afraid of the water. They can't swim quite yet. And I'm like, it's not that deep, but they don't care. They're still really scared about it. But when we make that decision, baptism is so beautiful, because it's showing that we have made a decision to really follow Jesus, that it is deep and that it is meaningful. See, one of the greatest lies that Satan convinces us is that we're not following anyone. But everyone is following somebody. And in life, we have clarity on everything else, don't we? I like this food, I don't like this food, I work here, not here. I go to church here, I am single, I am married, I'm married to this person, these are my kids, I have this much money in my bank, I like to do these things, I don't like to do these things. We have clarity on all these things, and you ask somebody, who are you following with your life? The most important question. And so often we will give ambiguous answers. But the goodness of Jesus is that he has come to show us the way. That you don't have to live with ambiguity anymore, that you can know that you are on the right path, the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus has demonstrated that he is the real deal through his death and his resurrection, his historical resurrection, where they never found the body. It's not like a made-up thing. They never found the body. He founded the church. It's the most influential, widespread organization in the history of the world. There's no way people can be impressed with, like, you know, Elon Musk or the people of the world today and not be impressed with Jesus. Everyone pales in comparison to Jesus. And the book that clarifies him and speaks to him, the Bible, is the best-selling, most-read book of all time. And so my encouragement to you today is to see the goodness of Jesus, to repent, meaning to change your mind, to follow him, and to see his goodness in your life. So as we draw to a close today, I want to leave you with just one more phrase I think will also probably relate with your life. What's interesting about the Gospel of Matthew, as we said, it's the first book of the New Testament. There's the Old Testament, which shows God's work through a people called Israel. And there's all these writings, and there's all these, I mean, just book after book after book. In a short period of time, a lot of writings are written. And what's interesting is there's the Old Testament, but then, you know, there's like the New Testament. There's like a transition. And what most people don't know is that the period in between when the Old Testament was written and when the New Testament was written is something called the intertestamental period. That's a theology term for you, intertestamental period. And historically, there's a 400-year gap in between when the Old Testament and the New Testament was written. Now, God is always moving, God's always speaking, God's always doing things, but for whatever reason, there is this period in between the two testaments that is seen as like this silence period, where for whatever reason in God's providence, God is not doing as much, or at least it's not written down, and he seems a little bit more quiet. And it's out of this silence that John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 comes, boldly proclaiming that God is powerfully at work, and the Messiah is here, the Savior is here, and God is doing something new. But the reason why I want to highlight that is because maybe you're here today. And maybe you feel like, in a sense, God has been kind of silent in your life. And maybe the silence that you've been experiencing, maybe the quiet that you've been encountering, maybe it feels like God's been silent for 400 years in your life. And the first thing I want to tell you is, like that's okay. It's okay for God to be silent. God can speak and that's wonderful, and God can be silent and that's wonderful, and you don't need to freak out when you feel like God's kind of silent, because that's what God does sometimes. You know, we looked at in our past series, God works, God creates, and then God rests. We see God speaks, and we see there's moments where God is silent. And yet, if I can today, what I want you to know, what I want you to see in this passage, is I want to be somewhat of a John the Baptist figure in your life this morning, today. Which is kind of interesting, because my name is John, and I'm technically a Baptist, and so it's kind of interesting, right? I am literally John the Baptist in front of you today. I don't eat locusts or wild honey, and I'm not going to yell at religious leaders today, but I want you to know that the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom is here. And the kingdom manifests in our life when we follow Jesus, when we repent or we change our mind about how we used to live or how we used to think or who we used to follow or who we used to obey. Listen, we love everybody. We love everybody. We love people. We love our enemies. We love our nation. We are a people of love, but we follow Jesus over everything else. Church, the wait is over. The King and his kingdom are here.